This message was originally preached by Brother Amos on Tuesday, the 21st of June to Sunday, the 26th of June, 2005, at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. For the benefit of putting this message in the scribe, Brother Amos felt it needful to write the message from scratch to take into account developments within the movement, as well as global events that have taken place from 2005 to the present time. This is the first of five messages which were all written between October and November 2017. It is a beautiful message, laid out in a very clear and simple way. I greet everyone in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is always nice to gather around the Word of God, and we thank God for His grace and mercy towards us. It was King David who said, "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go to the house of the Lord." And I also believe that we are glad that God has called us into this way of right, this marvelous way of revealed truth, in a world cloaked in gross pulpit darkness, a world where people have totally lost their way to God. I want to take a message today on a very crucial universal issue, particularly on account of our brethren who are scattered around the globe. It is my sincere desire to help the saints to know just how to look at things squarely in the face of Satan's move of deception. And as such, I pray that God will help me to share it in a way that will be most clear, and that it will give us all true understanding. Brothers and sisters, this is actually a message that has been burning in my heart for quite a number of years now, precisely since January 2005, because of certain developments within the Jackson movement. I now feel it very necessary to take this message and shed light on something, that it may be a blessing to our fellow brothers and sisters around the world to help them to rightly assess things, that is, in the light of the Holy Scriptures. For God does not leave His children in darkness. We will turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 1, and it records, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Why did the Apostle Paul say that? Verse 2 explains the reason to us, stating, "Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." In other words, as pagan Gentiles, being fenced off from the commonwealth of Israel, we had no true understanding of God, and therefore, we had no clue to the workings of the Spirit of the one true God, Elohim, Yahweh. Then in verse 4, he declared, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 8 now records, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." Coming to verse 10, which is where we are going, the Bible adds, "To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy." The gift of prophecy is what we need from this passage of Scripture, and it is one of the nine gifts of the Spirit of God. So, in verse 10, we see prophecy. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is our second text, beginning from verse 1, it is also written, "Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying." This Bible text still highlights the gift of prophecy. Furthermore, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, it is also written, "And he," Jesus Christ, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Here we are given the fivefold ministry, and the second fold of ministry gives us that of prophets, the office of prophets. It is from these three passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Ephesians chapter 4, brothers and sisters, that we want to take a message titled, "The Place of Prophecy and Its Judgment." That is the title of my message, the place of prophecy, and its judgment. I find this message very important and crucial, as prophecy is one issue or avenue that Satan uses to create a lot of havoc and deception in the religious world, and by it a great host of people is led astray, just as we see it happening right now in the Jackson movement. Therefore, as a bride of Christ, it is very fundamental that we know just how to look at this thing called prophecy, and the Lord being our helper, we intend to consider it in all its ramifications, strictly from a scriptural perspective, for that is the exclusive foundation of true faith, and the exclusive anchor for our souls. We will start this message by asking ourselves a material question. What is prophecy? Prophecy is nothing but a divine prediction of events, an inspired foretelling of things by the Spirit of God, and it covers all three periods of time, past, present, and future. However, prophecy at its greatest expression is when the inspired utterance, the inspired revelation, relates to the future. As only God Almighty can rightly and perfectly predict the future. That is why the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, states, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, inspired by the Holy Ghost." This lets us know undoubtedly that true and perfect, wholesome prophecies comes from the God of truth, Jehovah God, whereas false and imperfect prophecies comes from Satan, the devil, who is a liar, and the father of it, the father of all lies, and the grandmaster of deception. Hence, in the book of prophet Isaiah chapter 41, in verse 22, the Lord God threw a challenge to all other gods, who are really not gods, but beginning from verse 17, he declared, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them, I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord, God, hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it." Now watch, as from the next verse, the Lord now directs his attention to all other gods, challenging them from verse 21, "Produce your cause, seeth the Lord, bring forth your strong reasons, seeth the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them shew the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Shew the things that are to come hereafter, profess I, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good, or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you, because of a truth, there is only one true God, Elohim, and only him who is the true God, the God of Israel, can do all these things, for he alone is God, and there is no other, even as it is written, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4-5. That is why under divine inspiration, as recorded in Psalm 115, King David proclaimed in verses 3-11, "But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols, their gods, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not, feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throats. They that make them are like unto them, so is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Since only God has the ability to do all things, and to predict what will happen in the future, particularly the distant future, with absolute and untainted accuracy, and only He can also tell what has gone on in eons of time past when we had no existence, with detailed imperfect revelation, for He is the omniscient and infallible God. That makes Him a prophetic God, the only prophetic God, and the exclusive source of all true and perfect prophetic revelation, whether it relates to the past, the present, or the future. And when we even talk of the past, only God can take us back in time. That is prophetically, to give us a true and perfect revelation of what has gone on in ages past with untainted and infallible precision. Things which archaeologists are desperately trying to figure out from their archaeological findings. It is also God who can tell the present state of things, and we are talking about things that we as individuals do not know, and cannot possibly know, without prophetic insight, being things that are hidden from our knowledge as mortals. And when we consider the Holy Bible, it contains more of past prophetic revelation than of future, as the prophetic utterances made by the various prophets of God relate much more to things that have gone on than to things that are to come, even though the Bible is also filled with future prophetic utterances, loads and loads of them. However, and as we stated earlier, prophecy is at its greatest level of operation when it speaks of things that are in the future, things to come, particularly when it deals with a very distant future. Having scripturally established what prophecy is, we now want to plunge straight into this message. And in so doing, we will first lay out the place of prophecy, that we may show its purpose, its divine purpose. It is very important that we do this, because we have some people in this religious world who do not believe in this subject. They do not believe in the gift of prophecy, and neither do they believe in prophets, for they take it as something that belongs in the past, in the Old Testament era. For others, before you say Jack Robinson, they have quoted Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, for you, and they switch off, not wanting to hear anything about prophets, stating that Jesus Christ warned that at the end time, there shall be false prophets, forgetting that in chapter 23 of the same book, verse 34, the same Jesus Christ also promised that there will be true prophets, for He will send them. So, just how are you going to take away or deny the ministry of true prophets that Jesus promised He will send? Just because He also warned us of false prophets. How can you use one verse of Scripture to nullify another verse of Scripture, when all verses of Scripture must have their place of application? That is an extreme, and it constitutes unbelief for the Word of God, because the Holy Bible not only gives us the gift of prophecy, it also gives us true prophets. Therefore, it is very important that we understand, brothers and sisters, that prophecy has its place in the lives of God's children, according to the revealed Word of God, particularly when we realize that prophecy is an attribute of God, the God of Israel. For as it is written of God in the book of Romans chapter 4, verse 17, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Yes, this makes God a faith God. However, we must also realize that it not only makes God a faith God, but it also makes Him an all-knowing prophetic God, one whose prophetic insight is absolutely perfect and infallible. Just look at what prophet Isaiah said in chapter 46, verses 5 to 10, to whom will He liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and with silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place. And he standeth, from his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and shew yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, from the time of old, declaring prophetically the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Back in chapter 42, verse 9, the Lord declared, behold, the former things are come to pass. And new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This lets us clearly see that our God is indeed a prophetic God, and as such, you cannot deny or take away this divine attribute of God and still serve the same God. For to deny his prophetic attributes is simply to deny God, as there is no divine attribute of God that anyone can deny and still have God at the same time. Period. And as the Holy Bible clearly lays out, prophecy is an integral part and parcel of God's dealing with his elect children, and as such, it definitely has its place, one which the Holy Scripture allots to it, and it serves a very crucial purpose in the lives of God's people. In the first instance, it is by the operation of this divine attribute, the expression of prophecy, that we led by the Spirit of God, from age to age, and from junction of time to junction of time, the Lord giving us prophetic insights to keep us from the snares of the enemy of our souls, which is the devil, unveiling his moves and antics to us well ahead of time. You can imagine at this end time, if we did not have the books of Daniel and Revelation, we would have been as blind as bats to modern day events, knowing absolutely nothing of the prophetic realities that we are facing today in this evil age. And may I remind you that those two crucial books of the Bible came by the prophetic anointing of God, God's prophetic spirit. Now, with the great, wide, deep, detailed, and incisive prophetic insights we have by the expression of God's spirit of prophecy, we know exactly how everything is going to pan out at this evening time, what God has in store for his elect children, and precisely how he will move to accomplish it. And we know exactly what the devil also has in store as his endgame plan, and precisely how he will also move to accomplish it. And this gives us peace of mind and security. In other words, if we take away God's attribute of prophecy, we will all be walking blindly, being totally ignorant. Spiritually speaking, such is the power of divine prophecy, and that makes this subject a most crucial one. It is not for nothing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ promised us in the Gospel of St. John chapter 16, beginning from verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now watch, and he will show you things to come. That gives us nothing but prophetic insight, prophetic revelation, in every age and junction of time within this Gentile dispensation of grace, most especially at this seventh and final age, this end time of harvest, to keep us in a perfect loop with the Lord Jesus, that is, in his perfect light. May I add that it is on account of this very promise that the book of Apocalypse, Revelation, was also given, just as it is on account of this divine promise that we have the prophetic insight that the Bride of Christ has today, the Lord walking by his Spirit through the ministries of truth that God sent to the earth for the elect bride, dealing with us in terms of modern-day events, all in the light of the Word of God, which is the light of truth. So, yes, prophecy certainly has its place, as it serves a very crucial role in the lives of the people of God, one that we cannot do without, for by it we are prophetically led, and that is on a most serious and crucial revelational level. Not only that, but concerning our personal lives also, and the things we face as individuals, this attribute of God also has its place, one that we cannot deny or reject. That is why it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, starting from verse 1, follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may profess I. And he tells us why. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. That is the divine objective for prophecy in the church, that is, in servers. Hence, verses 4 to 5 states, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all speak with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Brothers and sisters, right here in this passage of Scripture, the importance of prophecy is plainly spelled out. It is for edification, exhortation, and comfort of the general body of Christ that now takes on that personal divine touch, one that we all need from time to time in our Christian walk, which is laden, filled with hardships, tests, and trials of faith. Edification, in this particular regard, that is, in this very verse of Scripture, simply means revelatory upliftment, for it is sent to lift up the spirit of God's people who face different onslaughts of the devil, manifested in the different trials and hardships we all face. Exhortation, as used in this very place, simply means to encourage or to urge the saints to continue in this walk, regardless of whatever evil or adversity may come our way, because there is a glorious end for us. Comfort, on the other hand, needs no interpretation, as we all know what comfort is. It is to soothe, giving moral or spiritual support in order to strengthen the saints, thereby bringing peace and joy into the hearts of God's people. Putting all these three adjectives together, we can all see that prophecy plays a crucial role, for it is expressed to give divine spiritual upliftment, encouragement, strength, and peace to the soul of the children of God. For after a prophetic utterance, they leave the meeting with joy, and their strength is renewed to go on in their walk with the Lord. And although the adjectives used in this verse of Scripture to convey the effects of prophecy are somewhat similar in their meaning, nevertheless, they are not absolutely the same. For instance, you can be exhorted, encouraged, and not really be edified, uplifted in your spirit, and that is a fact. You can receive words of exhortation, which is encouragement, but still not be lifted up, as it may not touch your spirit. And as such, you may not be comforted, as comforting gives us spiritual sweetness from any pain we may bear in us, thereby strengthening us. Therefore, although these words may look as if they have almost the same meaning, and although they are indeed interrelated, they are not completely the same, for they all have their input, and hence their faint distinctions. I must warn, however, that we cannot go to seed on the interpretation of these words, as long as we can see their general application, that they all bring encouragement and upliftment to God's people, for prophecy brings comfort to those who walk in this straight and narrow way of revealed faith. Period. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Apostle Paul declared in verses 21 to 22, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto these people, who are the children of Israel. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, but prophesying, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe, because it is for their edification, exhortation, and comfort. And what great joy, encouragement, and spiritual upliftment we receive when God speaks to us prophetically by His Spirit." In the book of Acts, the Jewish apostles had debated over certain matters affecting the Gentile believers, where men purportedly sent by the apostles sought to overthrow the faith of the Gentile saints and were seeking to turn back the hand of the clock by requiring them to be circumcised and to observe the law of Moses. Apostles Paul and Barnabas stood firmly against this untruth, and as led by the Holy Ghost, they also took the matter at hand to the Jewish apostles to know their stand on the issue. And the stand of Apostle Paul was vindicated by that of the apostles in Jerusalem. However, when Apostles Paul and Barnabas were to return to Antioch, two men were sent along with them to confirm the stand of the ministry in Jerusalem on the issue. We will pick up the account from Acts chapter 15, verse 24, where it provides, "For as much as we have heard, that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised, and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered their multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now listen to what verse 32 states. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, in their sermons, by their teachings, and confirmed them, by entering into their prophetic office, and giving forth prophetic utterances, thereby confirming their message of truth. Please note that prophets Judas and Silas did not twist or overturn or misrepresent the truth that the apostles had laid down on the matter, and neither did they do injustice to the truth they presented in the day, but they rightly divided the word of truth, carrying a clear and true revelation, being true ministers of the gospel, men who were firmly and perfectly grounded upon the solid rock of the revealed truth of Jesus Christ that the apostles had established for the early church. Saints, I now ask you, what does this verse show us? It shows us two out of the three fundamental truths about the prophetic ministry of the New Testament. Firstly, a New Testament prophet is first a preacher of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, a preacher of the word, or he is a false prophet. I repeat, a true New Testament prophet is first a preacher of the continuing light of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, or he is not a prophet at all, but a religious charlatan. I say that because the apostles were used in the day to shed further light to the truth of Jesus Christ, bringing continuity to the revelation of the Lord, which is precisely what we find in the epistles. And as such, a true prophet of God will most certainly have the God-given capacity to preach this continuing truth. Therefore, coming back to the case of prophets Judas and Silas, the fact remains, brothers and sisters, that these two prophets were sent by the apostles in Jerusalem to defend the truth and to set forth the true scriptural position which the apostles held on the issues of faith that were seriously contested in the day, plainly showing that these two men had the capacity to preach and teach, firmly establishing the truth as true preachers of the bride, men holding the second highest fold of ministry. Absolutely. Because the real essence of the ministry, any ministry of the New Testament, particularly that of a prophet, being the second highest fold of ministry, is to carry the saving message of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and not just about visions, voices, and dreams. Come on! Secondly, it shows us that Judas and Silas, being prophets, also entered into their prophetic office, ministry, after they had first established the truth by the Scriptures, and by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, whether through vision, audible voice, or by other avenues of prophetic revelation. They now gave prophetic utterances that brought great comfort to the body of saints, in view of all the battles that they had to endure over the matter, and they were greatly uplifted in their spirits, thereby confirming the truth. Such is the power of the prophetic messages, which the Holy Spirit gives for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of God's people. I remember the first meeting my wife and I held at the church in East Chicago, early in October 2002. Tim McKay had preached that Friday evening, October the 4th, 2002, and I was to take the meetings on the Saturday and Sunday. After the meeting on Saturday, the brethren were rejoicing over the meeting the Lord gave us, for the Lord blessed it. But unknown to them, I was feeling very low. I was down in the spirit, burdened over so many things in my life. I did not let the brethren see that anything was wrong, and as only my wife was aware, she tried her best to comfort me, but my heart was just heavy. Sunday morning came, and just before the time for the delivery of the sermon, a prophetic message went forth in tongues, and when the interpretation was given, how it so lifted my spirit. What a burden was lifted, and what joy and peace it brought to my soul. I do not mean to make this personal, but the Holy Spirit said in that prophecy, "My son, I have sent you across many waters. I sent you to this place, a place where you will see my people. A place where you will understand what I have given unto thee to share with many peoples. I say unto thee, be not discouraged or dismayed. I have a hand upon thee. I am guiding thee. I am directing thee. I know when thou art down in spirit. I see the heaviness upon thy heart from day to day. But I say unto thee, the Lord thy God shall lift thee up to a height that no man shall understand. I know thou hast felt deserted at times. I know thou feelest thou is in the pit from day to day. But I say as Job said, though I raise my eyes in hell, my God is with me. And I say unto thee, my son, I love you with a true and great love, and I am with you. I am going to lead you. You shall become great in my sight. People shall know that I, the Lord thy God, have directed thee from beginning to end. In this life, but for you, my son, there shall be no end. For I am the God of eternity, and I am going to bring you to the place in me of eternity. And you shall rest forevermore in the bosom of my love, saith the Lord. Of course, I did not fully grasp the things the Lord said in that prophecy as it passed over my head, and I was not even meant to fully grasp it at that time, for the conditions were not yet right for its understanding. Nevertheless, what a comfort and encouragement it brought to my soul on that day, and the burden, the heaviness that was upon my heart, was lifted. I was very much strengthened to go on, and go on I did, all by the grace of God. Back in 2001, when my wife and my son, Jason, then 3 years old, and Mark, one, were all living in the United Kingdom, my wife had to bring them up single-handedly, as I was denied a visiting visa to the United Kingdom for a number of years prior to that time. When she gave birth to Jason, it was by cesarean operation, and with no one to help, she literally had to climb 2 flights of long stairs to get to and from her flat, apartment, whether it was to visit the hospital, or to buy groceries, or for general shopping, plus she still had to carry Jason. It was like her sutures, stitches, would never heal, as she had suffered tears to them a few times, due to overstretching, and the abuse to her body by hard and unending domestic labor, for she had no reprieve, no rest, no help. This situation was compounded by the fact that we had no money, and so, things were very hard for her, and she suffered a lot. She was even taken to court twice for being in arrears with the rent, as I was just not able to pay it. My heart bled for her in those days, but I was totally financially incapacitated then. So, you can understand some of the reasons why I was very burdened at East Chicago, just wondering what was going on in my life. Against this background, you can only imagine my joy when unexpectedly, out came a prophecy for a Rutherford Convention at Faith Assembly, Jeffersonville, Indiana, USA, on September the 28th, 2003, right after her baptism, which was done after the Sunday evening service. In that prophecy, the Holy Spirit promised, "Behold my daughter this night. As thou hast again traveled and labored, it is I the Lord that hath seen the distress on thy heart, and the stress that has been put on thy body. It is I that hath seen thee in the night time. It is I the Lord that has heard thy plea. I say unto thee this night, there shall be a refreshing in thy spirit, and a reinvigorating in thy body, and thy home shall be as one, and thou shalt be a great support to the ministry that I have placed in thy mate's life. And there shall be days, my daughter, that my presence shall be so close to thee. Thou shalt say unto thyself, O Lord, if I could just go home, for the way thou dost feel. And I say, my daughter, there are many miles yet to travel. But the unity thou hast heard these past few nights is an assurity. And there shall come many things to pass in thy life. And I shall make my presence real in thy life, and thou shalt bear much fruit for me, saith the Lord." Nobody but God knew just how things were with her in London. And only the all-knowing God could have inspired the utterance of those prophetic words. And what comfort! What encouragement it brought to my wife and myself! That is the essence of prophetic utterances that God gives His children. For as it is written, it is for our edification, exhortation, and comfort. Secondly, and as stated earlier, prophecy also serves as God's means of leading and guiding His children, that we may not only know His plan and His will, but that we may also know exactly what the devil intends to do, thereby putting us on notice, placing us one step ahead of the devil. The vital role of prophecy is precisely why it is given its rightful place in the New Testament writings, that it may be expressed in the church, because it belongs in the body of Christ, even as 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 to 31, states, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and not by course, and let one interpret, giving forth the prophecy. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself, and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted." These are the very crucial roles or purposes that prophecy serves, for it definitely has its place. And as I stated before, we cannot do without this attribute of God, as it is not only fundamental, it is simply indispensable, being part and parcel of God. For instance, the lack of prophetic revelation, that is, the lack of the understanding of God's prophetic revelation, is precisely why the religious world is walking in gross darkness, completely ensnared by the devil. On the other hand, the prophetic insight we have to the most glorious things that God has in store for us, not only in the millennium, but more particularly in the eternal age, is what motivates us to stand firmly and unwaveringly for the revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, and to face all the adversity that we face, all that the devil may throw in our way, counting it as nothing, because of what we see by the eyes of divine revelation, the eyes of faith. Remember that we are considering the place of prophecy and its judgment. Brothers and sisters, having laid out the place and the purpose of prophecy, it is also necessary to lay out the differences or distinctions between the gift of prophecy and the office, ministry, of a prophet, for there are great differences between the two, even though they are related. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, speaks of the gift of prophecy, whilst Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, speaks of the office or ministry of a prophet. I will start our consideration of this issue by saying that under the Old Testament, there was no distinction made between a person who only had a gift of prophecy, or who merely prophesied, and that of a prophet, who is an office holder. For as long as a person prophesied, he was looked upon and considered a prophet. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning from verse 10, the Bible records, "And when they, Saul and his servant, came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" However, under the New Testament, we have a clear distinction made between the two, which is precisely why in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 to 9, it is written, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. They were not called prophets, but that they could prophesy, as they bore the gift of prophecy." Nevertheless, it is also important to point out that whilst under the prophetic anointing, they are referred to as prophets, and that is why 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, declares, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, and this is what it really means, the Spirit of God by which the gifted people prophesy is subject to the prophesier, the prophetic spirit in expression, and at the very moment that it is being expressed is why they are called prophets. Period. It is in this same respect, and speaking from an Old Testament perspective or standpoint, that made Apostle Peter also refer to King David as a prophet, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 30. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So, we have to ask a material question. Was David truly a prophet, As a man who held the office or position of a prophet, you all know that he was not. Therefore, the question has to follow. In what respect then did Apostle Peter refer to him as a prophet? He was speaking to the Jews in the day, strictly from the Old Testament perspective, and also based upon the fact that David was a man anointed with the gift of prophecy. For not only could he profess but he gave a lot of prophetic utterances recorded in the Psalms, particularly as it relates to the promised Messiah. That was why he was referred to as a prophet, remembering also that he was a man who termed the prophet king, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the seal to this issue is this, for it is a point that settles the matter once and for all. David did not occupy the office of a prophet, which was why he was not his heir. And when it came to finding out the will of God in any matter that David faced, he went straight to prophet Nathan to hear the word of the Lord concerning the situation. Case closed. As a bride of Christ, a highly revelated people, who do not carry the mere letter of the word, but carry the spirit thereof, we should have the understanding of these things, and know precisely how to look at truth. The reference to David as a prophet is just as Apostle Paul also speaks about people with spirit gifts, declaring in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Therefore, and this fact notwithstanding, we must all note that there is a difference between having the gift of prophecy and being a prophet, who is an office holder, for he is a man in the ministry. For instance, and I say this simply to fortify the truth, although it also gives us one of the fundamental differences. Whilst any member of the body of Christ can be given the gift of prophecy, for it is given without distinction in sex, that is, whether male or female, on the other hand, only male members of the body of Christ can aspire to and become a prophet. For only men are allowed into the New Testament Ephesians fivefold ministry. Period. Please note this scriptural fact, because it gives us the third fundamental difference. It means, in effect, that whilst sisters can be endowed with the gift of prophecy, no sister can become a prophet under the New Testament, because of the headship of the universal body of Christ that has been invested exclusively in men. And consequently, a sister cannot be a prophet without usurping authority over the church, and I say that on the full authority of the unfailing, unchanging, and unquestionable word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 to 38, says that, and it settles it. Saints of God, this shows that whilst a prophet holds a position of authority over the body of saints, a person with just the gift of prophecy does not, except he is also a brother in the ministry. And in the case, his authority over the church flows or devolves, not from his prophetic gift, but from his ministerial position. Please take note of this difference, for as I have been restating, it is one of the fundamental differences, the issue of authority over the church. Coming back to continue the inspired account of the book of Acts chapter 21, from verse 8, the Bible records, "And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him, in Caesarea. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. They were not set to be prophets, but they were set to prophesy, for they were merely invested with the gift of prophecy." In total contrast, let us now consider verse 10, which clearly states, "And as we tarried there, in Caesarea, many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet, named Agabus." Now we see a man who was a prophet, and who was rightly referred to as a prophet, for he occupied the position or office of a prophet, as that was his ministry calling within the efficient fivefold ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we now ask, apart from the issue of authority over the church, what are the differences between them? Other than the issue of authority over the church, what are the differences between having just the gift of prophecy and being a prophet? Well, another difference is that, whilst a person endowed with the gift of prophecy only has a prophetic gift and can, as such, only prophesy momentarily, instantaneously, under anointing, being spontaneous, unplanned, although he holds that anointing to the right moment for it to be given during service. Quite on the other hand, a prophet, being a man who holds a ministry office, can give prophetic messages that are not necessarily momentary or spontaneous, because he can give prophetic messages that he has received previously, prophetic messages that he has been given days or even weeks back, as he can give them any time, as led by the Spirit of God. A prophet is able to do so, unlike a person who merely has a gift of prophecy, because all avenues of receiving divine revelation from God are open to him, whether it is hearing the audible voice of God, seeing visions, or going in a trance, etc. A prophet being a seer. It is written in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, "But for a time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Taking the passage from verse 3, in order to give us the full picture of what happened right here, the Bible records, "And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul his son, Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, Come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us. And he said unto him, Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he seeth cometh surely to pass, being a prophet. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, But, behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again, and said, Behold, I have here returned the fourth part of a shekel of silver, that will I give to the man of God, to tell us our way. But for a time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come, and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before a time called a seer. Then said Saul to his servant, Well said, come, let us go. So they went on to the city where the man of God was. We will skip to verse 18, and it provides, Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul, and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Now pay attention to what the Holy Bible says, as we take verses 19 to 20 again. I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Two things stand clear from this passage of Scripture with regards to differences, outside of the issue of authority over the church, and it vindicates the truth we have just laid out. Firstly, all avenues of divine revelation, avenues of divine insight, are open to a prophet, whilst they are not open to a person who just has a gift of prophecy. Therefore, prophets can speak of the visions that they are shown, and of the audible voice of the Lord that they hear, whether presently or previously, using allegory, symbols, similitudes, visible types, to speak as the Spirit of God inspires them, for this is their manner of operation, all which is not given to persons merely having a gift of prophecy. Please note, brothers and sisters, that I am not saying, and neither am I implying, that only prophets can see visions, for that will amount to going into extremes with the truth. For instance, the book of Joel chapter 2 tells us in clear terms in verse 28, And it shall come to pass afterward, in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Apostle Peter quoted this very verse of prophecy on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. I say all that to say this, the ability to see a vision does not make a person a prophet, no more than the ability to dream. And you all know it does not make a dreamer a prophet. Moreover, God has a right, being sovereign, to deal with any brother in a vision, or in any other way he pleases, in order to serve one purpose or the other, as it is only an avenue for passing divine revelation, or divine instruction, which is precisely why visions and dreams are not one of the nine gifts of the Spirit. St. Peter saw many visions, likewise St. Paul, but none of them were prophets. Again, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was dealt with by the angel of the Lord in a vision, a detailed vision, to send for St. Peter. Are you now going to make Cornelius a prophet? Gentiles are a foolish people. I say that because, once a brother sees a vision or the other, they make him a prophet. Continuing with Amen thought, we are speaking specifically concerning the manner of the operation of prophets, where the Lord declared in the book of prophet Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Consequently, a prophet may already know what the mind of the Spirit is ever before he steps through the door of an assembly, and he may come with prophetic paraphernalia or a symbol, one that the Lord has conveyed to him, to be used for his prophetic ministration, which is quite different from the manner of a person who merely holds the gift of prophecy. Let me show you in plain terms just what I mean. As we want to make everything plain for all the seeds of God, and may God help me. Come back with me to Acts chapter 21, and we will take it again from verse 8. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea's area. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did profess I. Simple. Now watch from verse 10. And as we tarried the many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet, named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters, only a prophet operates like that, and you are not going to have a person who only has a mere gift of prophecy doing what prophet Agabus did right here, which was why he could speak with symbols, using the girdle of Paul, giving forth thus saith the Lord. He already knew the mind of the Holy Spirit, ever before he entered that home, for he came specifically to give his thus saith the Lord concerning Paul's intended trip to Jerusalem. On the other hand, however, a person with a mere gift of prophecy, like the four daughters of Philip the evangelist, can only prophesy on the spur of the moment, as anointed by the Spirit, and it is momentary, for they do not know ahead of time what it is they want to prophesy. Again, it is written in the book of prophet Jeremiah chapter 27, from verse 1, In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord to me, Make the bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, and to the king of Moab, and to the king of the Ammonites, and to the king of Tyrus, and to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah king of Judah, and command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus shall ye say unto your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass, that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. The yoke of Nebuchadnezzar was what Prophet Jeremiah wore symbolically around his neck, symbolizing the neck of Israel, and all these are the nations in prophecy. When in chapter 28, Hananiah the prophet came and withstood Jeremiah, and he took the yoke of wood off Jeremiah's neck and broke it. Watch what followed, starting from verse 10. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the field also. The use of symbolism, similitudes, allegory, visible types, are the trademarks of a prophet. That is why the mode of operation of the office or ministry of a prophet cannot be compared with and is not the same as that of a person having just a gift of prophecy, who can only convey prophetic utterances as inspired on the spot and no more. He does not and cannot speak in terms of visions and trances, and neither does he speak in terms of hearing audible voices, and neither can he use allegory, physical symbols, in conveying his prophetic message, but he simply gives his prophetic utterance as inspired under the anointing, for it is momentary, and you have to agree with me, that their mode of operation gives us a marked difference indeed. May I add, that not only do prophets speak with symbols and imageries, using similitudes, but their very lives can also be used as a prophetic symbol, a life symbol. It can be used to carry a prophetic message. That is precisely why, in the book of Hosea, Prophet Hosea was asked to marry a harlot in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, when he married Gomer, perfectly typifying the idolatrous harlot state of the nation of Israel, who is Jehovah's wife. That is also why Prophet Ezekiel was asked to lie down on one side for many days, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 4, from verse 1. Thou also, son of man, take the attire, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And, behold, I will lay bonds upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another, till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Since, just consider how God now told him to eat animal dung, in the place of human feces, excreta, in a serious prophetic typological message. Verse 9, Take thou also unto thee wheat, and barley, and beans, and lentils, and millet, and fishes, and put them in one vessel, and make the bread thereof, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. And the meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin, from time to time shalt thou drink, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung, that cometh out of man in their sight. And the Lord said, Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, Our Lord God, Behold, my soul hath not been polluted, for from my youth up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. Neither came the abominable flesh into my mouth. Then he said unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Just think about it. Brothers and sisters, all what prophet Ezekiel had to do, as hard as it was, spoke prophetically of what God had eventually made the children of Israel suffer, on account of their utter rebellion and gross idolatry, and Ezekiel could be used to do this, simply because the life of a prophet in itself can also be used to convey or carry a divine prophetic message. For they not only speak in similitudes, but they can also act in similitudes. Full stop. This lets us see just how sold out to God true prophets are, and how faithful. Secondly, please, also note in the passage of 1 Samuel chapter 9, which we read earlier, that Saul could go to inquire direction from God through a prophet, and this very fact, brothers and sisters, further stands as a fundamental difference, and is the fourth difference, between a person merely having a gift of prophecy, and one who holds the office of a prophet. For whilst you cannot go to a person with a gift of prophecy to pray for you, that he may inquire of God on your behalf, for whatever it is that you need guidance over, you can do that with a prophet. Now, let that sink in. Whenever King David was going to war, he always sought God for guidance, that he might know the mind of God, even if he had to stand before God's Urim and Thummim, which gives us the breastplate of judgment, having stones of divine enlightenment laid on it in rows, a breastplate which the high priest wore, and this David always did in the absence of a prophet. However, in the particular instance we now want to consider, it is safe to assume that he inquired of the Lord through prophet Nathan, for he was on ground to the hour. Solomon was made king, and I say that because of the prophetic utterance that this divine leadership carried, telling David precisely what to do in order to win that battle. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, it is written, But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as a breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of their mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee, to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Jabal unto thou come to Gaza. Again, in the book of prophet Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, the Bible records, And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of that month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are ye come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. God said that as punishment, because of their iniquitous ways, for they were given unto idolatry. Nevertheless, this verse further confirms the truth, that the children of Israel often inquired of God through prophets. which is why they were called seers. For as prophets, they could be consulted for divine guidance, which such inquiry you cannot make with a person merely having a gift of prophecy. That was why, in the days of the prophet to this last age, he rebuked Brother Roman Neville, his assistant pastor at the Branham Tabernacle, for holding meetings in his home, where brethren were coming to him for prayers, pulling on his prophetic gift, when all he had was just a gift of prophecy. Brother Jackson had even attended one such meeting, when Brother Branham met him, and informed him that he had asked Brother Neville to put an end to those meetings, stopping the trend, and he did. It creates an open avenue for the devil to come in and push the prophecy to go in the flesh, all because of the demands that people place upon the gift, for it is simply beyond his capacity. However, it is very important to stress that seeking divine leadership through the ministry of a prophet was what obtained under the Old Testament order, and that is a very crucial distinction that I am making, and I say that because of the marked difference in the dispensations, as we are now under the New Testament. I know someone will say in his mind, "Brother Amos, but people came to inquire of God through the prophetic ministry of William Branham as well, and the Lord met with them, and that was in this last age of Christendom. They came to him for divine guidance." Church, please listen very attentively. For that happened because William Branham was Elijah, an Old Testament order of prophet, a man who characterized two major biblical prophetic ministries, that of John the Baptist, as Elijah, from the standpoint of Malachi 4 verse 6b, and that of Jesus the Christ, as a son of man, a prophet, who revealed the Son of Man, Jesus Christ the prophet of all prophets, from the standpoint of Luke 17:30. And both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were Old Testament-type prophets. Because they were both born under the law, they lived under the law, and they also both died under the law. Do not also forget that as Elijah of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6b, which gives us an Old Testament ministry, the prophetic ministry of Brother Branham was not part of the official ministry of the New Testament, and as a matter of scriptural fact, as Elijah, he laid the foundation for the reproduction of the original efficient fivefold ministry at this end time, starting with the order of apostles, the apostolic fathers of the end time. That was why he had a very unusual prophetic ministry, compared with the prophets of the New Testament efficient ministry. So, I repeat for the sake of emphasis, seeking divine insight from a prophet, men who were formerly called seers, was a regular occurrence under the Old Testament order. Please put on your thinking caps and follow me with the eyes of faith, which is the eyes of the divine revelation of the Word, for we are on holy ground. To begin with, Gentiles have been a race of people without the knowledge of the true God for many centuries of time, worshipping all sorts of deities, gods, until the gospel came, whereas the children of Israel, right from the beginning of their nationhood, being called out of Egypt by a great prophet, led and preserved by prophets, have always been dealt with by the ministry of prophets. Hosea 12:13, Jeremiah 7:25. Consequently, whilst the Jews understand the ministry and the workings of prophets, Gentiles do not, and hence, their attitude borders on idolatry and unbelief, and God does not want the elect bride of Christ to be caught in that same rot. That is apart from the fact that in the Gentile religious world, we have a lot of so-called prophetic ministries that are nothing but absolute impersonators, and they peddle a lot of tommy rot, because their understanding of the prophetic ministry is very warped, being extremely limited, particularly since we lost the original class of efficient ministry, having true prophets, like Agabus, Judas, and Silas, prophets of the New Testament order. All we see out there are so-called prophets, whose prophetic ministries have no solid scriptural foundation, for they are simply devoid of the revealed truth of the Holy Scriptures, which confirms without any iota of doubt that they are phony, false. That is apart from the fact that people make prophets of persons who are not really prophets, simply because their understanding of the ministry of a true prophet, walking under the New Testament dispensation, is very limited. Thank God for the ministry of the end-time Elijah though, for what a difference his message has made to our understanding of truth. That is why anybody who sees a little vision or who can give a little prophecy, Gentiles make a prophet out of him, forgetting, as I stated earlier, that in Joel chapter 2, verse 38, the Lord has promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh, and that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and that this fact does not make them prophets. The fact remains, brothers and sisters, and it is the bottom line, that under the New Testament, quite unlike under the Old Testament, God does not want us to be running after prophets, making them our intermediary, because the Lord requires from us a faith walk. As it is written in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, and the law, which came by Moses, is not of faith, but the man that doth them shall live in them. But as verses 6 to 11 declares, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the heathen, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed, salvationally, through Jesus Christ, who is Abraham's royal seed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Pay close attention to verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Absolutely. Consequently, we must all realize that God requires from us in the grace age a faith walk, which is why it is written, the just shall live by faith. But as verse 12 clearly tells us, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doth them shall live in them. The law does not require a faith walk, as long as you do what the law says. Therefore, the children of Israel could go after prophets to consult them, not having any personal or intimate relationship with God. For the law did not require that, as long you did what the law decreed, you were okay. We must not also forget that unlike under the Old Testament, under the New Testament, we have access to the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling, which gives us the new birth, a new heart, which is a regeneration of our souls, and we are also invested with at least one of the gifts of the Spirit. Furthermore, on the authority of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we all have direct and unhindered access, and we can, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, on account of what Christ has done for us, or realities which they could not have under the Old Testament, because the perfect sacrifice of Calvary had not yet been offered in the day. The bottom line is that God wants us to have total trust in Him, which requires that we walk with God strictly by faith, knowing just how He deals with us as individuals, as His redeemed children, having invested in us His Spirit and the gifts of His Spirit, and having given us His infallible and unchanging Word as our roadmap, our guide, and our typepost. Therefore, it is required of us to walk with God strictly by faith, having a personal intimate relationship with God, a personal knowledge of Him, through Jesus Christ our Savior, without making another mortal our intermediary to God, other than Jesus Christ our Lord, even when it comes to finding out the will of God for our personal lives, in whatever situation we may face. Absolutely. That is precisely why it is written in unambiguous, clear, and categorical terms, in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many, and only as many, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Full stop. Yes, this divine leadership takes in leadership into all truth, but it goes beyond that, as it also takes in leadership in every area of our lives, and I'm talking of our personal or individual lives, as God requires a personal and intimate relationship with Himself, which we can only have by faith. I am not talking about leadership as to the kind of car you are to buy, or as to the type of color you are to paint your house, or as to the department store you are to go for your shopping, or as to the specific clothes you are to wear for an outing, as long as they are decent, because there is no virtue in all those things, being carnal things, things which perish after their use. I have seen folks talk about being led by the Holy Spirit to paint their house a certain color, and all that nonsense, when these are things for which we are at total liberty to do as we please, as free moral agents, depending upon our individual taste and choice. Since you cannot tie divine leadership to such downright carnal things, for those things have nothing to do with divine leadership. We are talking about leadership in our everyday Christian walk, knowing the will of God in the things we face, decisions we have to make, and knowing what God wants us to do in those situations, that He may be glorified in our daily conduct. For this revealed way is a most challenging way, which requires a faith walk. As such, walking with God by faith does not allow us to make another man, other than Jesus the Christ, the center of our lives, whoever He may be, even if He is a prophet. That is why today, believers, so-called the church-going masses, are so enslaved to prophets that they cannot engage in any business enterprise without the prophet knowing about it and saying it is okay. They cannot travel without him praying for them and telling them that the road is clear for them to travel. They cannot marry unless and until he says it is okay and that he approves the woman. They cannot hire staff in their secular place of work or department without the so-called man of God knowing about it and praying for them. They cannot even do anything for their wives without the so-called prophet being informed about it, and all that simply makes him their God, for it is nothing but utter idolatry. There is a right way to appreciate, respect, and utilize a gift of God, if it is indeed a gift of God, but we are not meant to become slaves to the gift, so much so that we have no personal relationship with God outside of the man who now stands as our intermediary, and hence stands as our God, our idol, having taken the center stage that Jesus Christ should take in our lives. The man becomes our guide in all things, rather than Jesus the Christ. This leaves us totally helpless without him, for we become absolutely dependent on him, and it is difficult to do anything without telling him or asking for his guidance. We let that man rule our lives, literally. Do you know what that makes us? We become slaves to the man, for it is nothing but bondage, because of what he has become to us. Our gateway to God, which position Jesus Christ holds exclusively and jealously. When Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, saying, "Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men," what exactly do you think he meant? God wants us to be dependent on him, solely on him, and not on any mortal man. Even if he is a sinner saved by grace, if he has indeed been saved. I am speaking of spiritual realities that abound in Christendom as we speak. And may I warn you, that no man can take the place of God in our lives, and no man should take the place of God in our lives. The Lord wants us to look to him for leadership, and not to a mortal, and I am talking of our personal lives. Otherwise, we will become enslaved to a man, being in total bondage, because we will not be able to do anything on our own as faith children. We will not be able to exercise any faith or trust in God, because a man has become our God. That is why Apostle Paul was inspired to write, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God." Period. It is not for nothing when Jesus declared to the woman at the well of Jacob in John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What exactly do you think Jesus meant by that declaration? You have to see a close, intimate, personal relationship with God by virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and by the pure and progressive revelation of the Word of God that we possess, as that is the very essence of the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Having a close relationship with God, a close bond, is the divine objective for our being reconciled back to Him in the first place, through His Son, Jesus Christ, which is precisely why we receive the new birth by the Spirit of adoption that we have received from God. Come on, brothers and sisters. Make no mistake about it. The Lord requires a personal and intimate relationship with us. A personal, individual walk with Christ is exactly what God demands. And this walk will enable us to know precisely how God deals with us and just how He leads us. It is a faith walk. Consequently, there is no ministry that God is going to give us under the Ephesians 5:4 ministry that will offend or take this walk away, however gifted the man may be. That is why in the entire record of the New Testament, beginning from the day of Pentecost, there is no single account of where a saint of God went to inquire of a prophet of the New Testament Ephesians order. Now, chew on that. And it would be very strange for there not to be even one record, if that was the common practice. Exactly. Because the written accounts of the children of Israel inquiring of God through prophets abound galore in the Old Testament writings. That is why we can read about the case of Saul, who sought after Samuel the prophet, in order to inquire of him when the asses of his father were lost. So, why do we not have even one single account of a similar occurrence in the entire New Testament writings? If it were so, think about that. In Acts chapter 21, we see the ministry of a New Testament prophet in projection, where verses 10 to 14 provides, and as we tarried there, in Saul's area, many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet, named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. He was led by the Holy Ghost to Saul's area, to warn St. Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because God sent him to the Gentiles, and not to the Jews. But Paul was determined in his heart to go. St. Paul, who said he was ready to die at Jerusalem, when he was faced with the prospect of certain death by Jews, men who had taken an oath not to eat until they had killed him, he appealed to Caesar. I say that to make a serious point. The Lord sent his servant, Prophet Agabus, simply to warn St. Paul, whilst he was in Saul's area, but he would not listen. It was not that St. Paul came to consult Prophet Agabus, and neither did the saints in Saul's area inquire of Agabus either. Please note this fact. Earlier in Acts chapter 11, we find another scenario involving the prophetic ministry of Agabus, and we will take it from verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, famine, throughout all the world, the Lord posting the saints ahead, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Again, it was not the saints that came to Prophet Agabus, requesting him to pray over the situation in the earth, and to tell them what the Spirit of God would instruct them to do. Why did they not? Because we are the faith children of God, Abraham's royal seeds, begotten through Jesus the Christ, people whom St. Paul also spoke about in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, declaring, For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. However, and it is needful to point out this fact, that the scenario in Acts chapter 11, of the prophetic posting or leadership which the saints received in that day, concerning the coming famine, also lets us appreciate the place of the ministry of a true prophet in the body of Christ. And it is one that does not take away God's personal leadership of His children. I remember when I wanted to leave Bible Believers Fellowship, Lagos, for I was not being fed, and I was dying, yet coming to church every service day. So, I wrote Brother Jackson to please counsel me on what to do. He simply told me that I know the situation of things in the assembly, and the ability of the man that I was sitting under. Although it is by the grace of God we are what we are, and that I should look to God for leadership, direction. Brothers and sisters, he could not have given me a better counsel, although I must admit that at that time I did not appreciate it, as I was disappointed, because I expected him to tell me what to do. He knew what I should do. But being a wise man, a highly revelated man, he also knew that it had to be God leading me in it. Otherwise, it would not work, because I would have no true anchor against any storm of trial that may arise, based upon the decision I make. If he told me what to do, he knew that for every step of faith we take, we will be tried, and as such, it had better be God leading me to do whatever I did. He knew that if he told me what to do, whenever I run into problems thereafter, on account of the decision that I made, every time I would be running back to him to tell me what to do. But if it was God that led me to make that decision, for which I will definitely be tried, I will always run back to God for leadership, for he will be my anchor, not Brother Jackson. And indeed, God's leadership in our individual lives is the anchor against the storms of trials that will most certainly come our way, for any step of faith that we take, as we will be tried for it, and as such, it had better be God leading us. I thank God for Brother Jackson, and for the wise way he related with me, that I may learn, for I had a lot to learn, and still do. Brothers and sisters, a situation where we visit a prophet for personal divine insights into situations of our lives, using the Spirit of God like a slot machine, just like the people of the world do, visiting fortune tellers, psychic mediums, stargazers, palm readers, and sorcerers, who are all mediums, agents of the devil, does not arise or exist under the prophetic ministry of the New Testament order. That is precisely why no saint sought after Prophet Agabus like the religious people of Laodicea would do if they had him, because the early church saints understood perfectly how to walk with God by faith, and each one looked to God for personal leadership. And if that leadership came through a prophet that God sovereignly dealt with in the closet concerning a matter which the saint had not discussed with that prophet, then they had to see God in it, as that was how God chose to lead in that instance, for he is sovereign. But ultimately, their faith was in God, and not in that prophet, and our faith should also be in God, and not in any mortal, however gifted, and hence, we are not expected to run to a prophet today, simply because he was used to give us divine guidance yesterday, and I hope you get my point, for we cannot determine for God how he leads us, for God is sovereign. Every elect seed of God that is called into the bride will know exactly how God deals with him and leads him, for as it is written, only as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Yes, knowing this takes time, as it is not a knowledge we acquire in one day, which is why the Bible states in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, which is Jesus Christ in his divine scriptural revelation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Then in chapter 30, verse 15, prophet Isaiah added, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to God, and rest, patient trust in the Holy Spirit of God, shall ye be saved, in quietness, and not in hastiness, of fleshly agitation, both which lack faith, but in patient and humble submissiveness to God, and in confidence in the unfailing word of God, shall be your strength, and ye would not. Saints, spiritual maturity does not come in one day, certainly not. It is through the tests and trials of life that we face, and our daily and consistent seeking of his face in study and prayer, with patience, perseverance, and faith, that we acquire spiritual maturity, and it is by these same means, and the use of the passage of time, that we learn exactly how God guides our lives as a person, as an individual, a saved child of God, one called as bride. And speaking about the better new covenant blessings that we have, it is not for nothing that God promised us in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning from verse 6, But now hath he, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he, God, saith, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, from verse 31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their all righteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. We just have to understand the dispensation that we are in, for it is very different to what obtained under the old covenant, because today, God demands a faith walk. And as a true bride of Christ, we will all learn to walk with God by faith, worshipping God in spirit and in truth. For that is precisely the class of people he seeks under the new covenant to worship him, for they constitute the true worshippers. John 4, verses 23 to 24. When you have given yourself over to the seeking of prophets all over creation, if that has been your religious walk, having made them fortune tellers, your slot machine, it is very difficult to walk with God by faith, as you will always be looking for somebody to give you spiritual insight, guidance, and that is a sad state to be in, for that is precisely what leads desperate people to eventually visit obelisks, witch doctors, necromancers, sorcerers, stargazers, and palm readers, as they must have spiritual insight, or because they do not have a true relationship with the God of truth. Think seriously on that. For desperation was what led King Saul to consult a sorcerer, the witch of Endor. Since, if God decides to send a prophet to me, or he uses a brother or sister with a prophetic gift to speak to my situation, that is his sovereign choice. As long as he leads me, that is all that matters. I will not say because he led me that way yesterday, that he will lead me the same way today, or that that is how he will always lead me, because God is sovereign. We must all understand this truth, because God Almighty has 101 million ways of speaking to His children, and of leading them, and most of them are very simple and humble ways. Therefore, I do not have to look to any particular source for personal divine leadership, other than God Himself, and He reserves the right to lead me as He wills, for He determines exactly how. By the grace of God, there is no prophet or person with a prophetic gift that I will be going to for divine leadership. Forget it. I was sitting on the platform one morning, very burdened and sacked, although my countenance did not show it. For as a minister of the gospel, particularly one who is a shepherd, I cannot sit on the platform with a sad and burdened countenance and be a blessing to the children of God at the same time, because my countenance will affect the saints. When I am burdened and low in the spirit, I have learned to keep that within myself, and put up a cheerful countenance, so that I may be a blessing to the children of God, as a responsible and considerate shepherd. But on this particular morning, which was many years ago, I was sitting on the platform, seriously burdened, very troubled and sacked. I was very much concerned about a certain aspect of my ministry, and I needed God to turn things around. The truth is, I was concerned about the spirit and manner in which I preach, for I think it is hard at times. And although I want to preach the truth, I want to do it in a milder way, and not be as hard as I get many times. I had been praying over this issue, desiring that God would help me with it. I did not share this burden with anyone, but I was looking to God to help me somehow, for I just want to be in the perfect will of God. As I sat on the platform in that faithful service, there came a prophecy, and it was just for me, as the Holy Spirit was addressing the things which I held in my heart, and I could only bow my head and bless the name of the Lord, for I knew that that was God. There was a message in tongues by Sister Bose Agoma, and the interpretation came forth through Sister Kate Ekenebo, where the Holy Spirit said, "My servant, be encouraged, my servant, be encouraged. Even as I the Lord have given it unto you, I want you to give it, the way I have given it unto you, the way I have sent you, even the way and the spirit in which I have given it unto you. My servant, I want you to stand continually, to stand in that spirit, in the strong spirit, and in the spirit which I the Lord have ordained. In that which I have ordained, I have given unto you. Give it to my servant. Give it unto my servant, and you shall see. Brothers and sisters, that settled it for me. Another day, I had been praying for God's leadership over a particular matter, when a brother came to give me a dream that he had, which he had written on a piece of paper. When I read it, I had to smile, because, although the dreamer did not know anything the dream pertained to, not having a clue to what it meant, but I knew exactly what it pertained to, for I knew what it meant. It was an answered prayer, as it was for me, and by this dream, I knew which way to go, and exactly what to do. You just have to be patient, and not try to turn God into a slot machine, or into a fortune teller. One you can call upon any time for an instant divine insight, an instant divine leadership, for as it is written, "He that believeth shall not make haste." We have to learn to wait patiently on God for leadership, rather than to run all over creation. Running to Egypt for help from the so-called prophets out there in the denominational world, because it is written in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to seek still." God simply cannot be turned into a slot machine, and you will learn patience if you are a true child of God, for our God is not a magician. However, if the matter is truly urgent, particularly when it is something that borders upon the plan of God, the plan of redemption, be sure that He will answer you right on the spot. When I was in the denominational world, I had often asked God in prayer to give me a dream or something the same evening, and I would wake up the following morning not having anything. With the passage of time, I came to realize that God answers me when He wants to, and how He wants to, for He sets the pace of things, and it is He that determines everything, not me. Hence, I learned to stop offering such prayers, and to simply ask for leadership, leaving the how and when to God. It was in August 1989, having just arrived in London, with the intention of settling down permanently in the United Kingdom, when a few months later, in the month of November 1989, something happened. The date was November 15, 1989, to be precise, and I was living in Streatham. I had just returned home from work in Croydon, and that evening, I decided to study my Bible as usual. Church. I do not usually do this, but the day. Somehow, as I knelt by my bedside and opened my Bible, it opened to the book of Micah chapter 2, and my eyes immediately fell on verse 10, which states, "Arise ye, and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction." Brothers and sisters, this word burned into my heart, like I had never experienced before in my entire life, for it was just like fire in my bones, and I knew there and then that God was talking to me with that very verse of scripture. I knew the sacrifice my parents had made to get my airfare in the day, and now I was to go back to Nigeria a few months thereafter. I then made a very earnest prayer that if it was the Lord that was truly using that verse to talk to me, and I was expected to pack up and return to Lagos, God should confirm it the same night. Brothers and sisters, God did for me what He had never done in all my days in the denomination world. That prayer was answered, which was most unusual, having grown to not having such prayers been answered, and that very night, I was in a dream. In that dream, I saw my immediate junior sister, Sister Titi, telling someone who had asked her for the reason of my return to Nigeria that it was the will of the Lord for me to return, and then I woke up. I did not just know how I would tell my parents about it, and further, getting a seat on the plane at that time so close to Christmas was a mountain in those days, and it still is a mountain even today. Because the Christmas season is the busiest period for the airlines. So, I prayed again, asking God to touch my parents and to also make a way for me to get a seat on the plane. When I called my parents to inform them that I was coming back, their response was simply amazing, for it was received with joy. And also, when I called the airline, I got a seat on the plane. Seeing how God had moved for me, I simply resigned my work, and in a few days, I was on my way back to Nigeria, and the rest is history. Brothers and sisters, the Lord was certainly planning for this day, and for this very last move. And so, he entered the same evening, for it was urgent, as he bordered upon his plan of salvation. There was coming the input of him. Even though I knew nothing about that at the material time, and I was not to know anything about it, until Brother Jackson, the chief apostle, passed away. But my coming home was what led to the establishing of Bible Faith Tabernacle, and today. The Lord in His sovereign grace and mercy has made it the lighthouse, not the headquarters, but the lighthouse for the Bride of Christ, for our headquarters is in heaven, where Jesus holds court. So, saints, we must know that we cannot turn God into a slot machine on leadership issues, and neither is our God a fortune teller, for He is not. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This revealed way, this straight and narrow way, requires a faith walk. Original prophets of the New Testament are directly coming, and the Bride of Christ must and will know just how to relate to their ministry in the light of the New Covenant, which requires a faith walk with the God of our salvation, for no one is going to take the place of God in the lives of God's elect seeds who are called as bride. The point is, if the saints in the first church age did not turn prophets into vessels of instant divine leading, neither will the saints in this seventh and final age behave differently, as the crop must and will be the same. The prophets in the original efficient ministry of the early church functioned as they were led by God, in total subjection to the rulership of the Word of God, as well as in subjection to the sovereign rulership of God in the lives of the elect bride saints. And so shall it also be at this end time, when God reproduces the original crop of prophets for the elect bride, for they know that they cannot take the place of God in the lives of the New Testament believers, who are expected to walk with God by faith, having an intimate, close, personal relationship with their Creator and Redeemer. Moreover, although the gift of prophecy will operate in every local assembly of the bride around the globe, for all nine gifts of the Spirit will operate in each and every local assembly of the bride, just as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11 reveals, because every member of the bride will have at least one gift. On the other hand, the prophetic ministry will not be established in every local assembly, being a roving ministry. They will, however, move from assembly to assembly, as directed by the Holy Ghost, ministering to the body of saints, just as we saw prophets Agabus, Judas, and Silas do, as recorded in the book of Acts. The bottom line remains that we will know just how to relate to them as children of light, children of faith. That is why I warned that we must understand the difference in the dispensations when considering the ministry of prophets, for their ministry function and utilization under the two dispensations are not the same. Do not even forget the obvious scriptural fact, and it gives us yet another point we need to consider, that under the Old Testament, the prophets were the head of the Jewish ministry, which is why the prophets bore the revelatory anointing of truth for the nation of Israel, by which they also wrote the entire Old Testament's inspired books. This remains the truth, even though not all of them were writing prophets, such as prophets Elijah the Tishbite, Elisha, and John the Baptist, who were only preaching prophets, not writing prophets. But regardless of whether they were writing prophets or not, they were all men who bore the true revelation of God, the perfect mind of God, to the nation of Israel, in their respective junctions of time. And we all know that divine leadership attracts the children of God. But when we come to the New Testament, prophets are not the head of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, for apostles make up the head of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, for which reason they wrote the entire New Testament's inspired books. And this fact confirms the truth that the revelatory anointing of truth has been stripped from the prophets under the New Testament and invested in apostles, which is why the revelatory leadership which apostles bear is now the attraction for the eagles of God, who gather solely around the fresh carcass, the fresh kill of the Word of God. In other words, the pure revelation of the Word of God is a major attraction for our elect seeds of God. Therefore, prophets now form the second fold of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, right under apostles and right next to apostles, even as Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, but beginning from verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set, or established, some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets. Please note that in this very passage of Scripture, St. Paul did not lay out the full order of the establishment of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, which is why he went straight to teachers, and then to gifts of the Spirit, for his main motive was simply to give us a little insight to the knowledge of the fact that there is order in the establishment of the Ephesian fivefold ministry, and to also show that the body of Christ is made up of many different members. Period. He merely touched upon the fact that there is order in the establishment of the Ephesian ministry. As it starts with the apostolic ministry head, the full order, the chronological order, is that which Ephesians chapter 4 gives to us, in verse 11, stating, and he, Jesus Christ, gave some, apostles, the first fold, the beginning fold of the Ephesian ministry, and some, prophets, the second fold, and some, evangelists, the third fold, and some, pastors, the fourth fold, and some, teachers, the fifth and final fold of the Ephesian ministry. This scripture gives us another confirmation of the truth that indeed apostles come before prophets, because apostles make up the head of the New Testament ministry, which is precisely why their ministry establishment comes first. Consequently, brothers and sisters, on the full authority of the infallible and immutable, unchangeable Word of God, an authority which is also unquestionable, I declare that until we have the original apostles re-established at this same time, we do not have one prophet of the original class of Ephesian ministry. Period. I repeat, until the apostles have been established, we are not going to have one prophet in any part of this globe, in the bride of Jesus Christ. I am not speaking to the denominational world, but I am speaking exclusively to the elect bride of Jesus Christ, that little flock. Since we are now dealing with the issue of the establishment of the end-time prophets of the New Testament order, and speaking of their establishment, you must know that God does not work contrary to His revealed plan as laid out in His holy book, which is the Bible, and in the divine order, apostles come first. When we even look back to consider the ministry fold with which Jesus started the New Testament church, we will see without any iota of doubt that He started solely with apostles, the 12 apostles, which was why in the upper room, as well as on the day of Pentecost, the only fold of ministry that we see on the ground is that of the apostles, and all the other folds of the Ephesian fivefold ministry came right after them. That was why Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared plainly and categorically in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28a, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. Go on, argue with the Word of God. You are either a Bible believer, or you are not, and you cannot believe the Bible in part and disbelieve it in part, as that still makes you an unbeliever. Yes, it is true. We have had prophets of sorts, men considered to be prophets, and who were referred to as prophets, throughout time in the grace age, following the fall of the early church, but in reality, they were not prophets. They were only men anointed with the gift of prophecy. And that is exactly why they peddled all sorts of unscriptural things, being warped in their understanding of the Word of God, despite their so-called great divine insights. Just how can you be a prophet of God, and God is speaking to you, dealing directly and closely with you in visions and with audible voices, and yet you do not know the same God, that He is not three but one. Particularly now that the truth of the oneness of God has been restored through the Pentecostal movement. That is why we must see, from the fall of the early church, when we lost the original Ephesian ministry order, which gave us true New Testament prophets, in fulfillment of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, such as Agabus, Judas, and Silas. That what we have had all through time, particularly from the hour of the Reformation till date, are essentially pastors and evangelists, men who are preachers and teachers of the word, because the gospel must continue to be preached, necessitating pastors and evangelists, and not prophets, not true prophets, but only people with the gift of prophecy. That is why Matthew 24, verse 24, is written, because the ministry of a true prophet is according to the truth. And if you still think that is impossible, because you just find it hard to accept God's order for the establishment of the original Ephesian ministry, now listen to me. If under the Old Testament, right after the ministry of prophet Malachi, there was a whopping 400 years of silence when God totally shut the heavens and there was no prophet in the land of Israel, for there was no thus saith the Lord, why do you find it impossible today, under the New Testament, since the time we lost the original early church ministry, that we have not had prophets? And we will not have them until we have the order of apostles, when that is the divine scriptural order, particularly when God still maintains the gift of prophecy in the body. We all know that God is the same in all His dealings, for He does not change, because as He was in the Old Testament, so is He in the New Testament, being a perfect God of types and shadows. Consequently, it does not matter what people think or feel, and neither does it matter what people claim and confess that they have. The fact remains that we have to look at God's revealed plan and stay with the inspired written word, though it may sound strange and unpopular, because the word of God is the absolute standard and it does not change, being the infallible and inerrant word of God. Furthermore, and this is another point that is very important to lay out in this regard, furthermore, when there is a serious need within the body of God's people, the Lord can sovereignly anoint a person and use him momentarily to give a prophecy. In order to meet with the dire need of his people, and that still does not endow that person with the gift of prophecy, and neither does it make him a prophet, being a one-off event, and we see God do that a number of times in the Old Testament. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning from verse 1, the Bible records, it came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab, and the children of Ammon, and with their mother beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and, behold, there be in Hazes and Tamar, which is in Jedi. And Jehoshaphat feared, and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, gathered themselves together, to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou a God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gave esty to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Skipping to verse 14, the Bible now declares, then upon Jahaziel the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeriel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judea and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. In this setting, God simply used Levite Jahaziel to meet with the needs of his people that day, by anointing him to prophesy to the children of Israel. Yes, in verse 20, Jehoshaphat referred to him along with the prophets. But as we have already shown, that was only because under the Old Testament, there was no distinction made between a prophet and a person who merely exercised the gift of prophecy. For as long as people prophesied, they were all referred to as prophets. Moreover, it was very crucial that the prophecy be believed by the children of Israel, because in it lay their deliverance that day. Nevertheless, the material fact remains, brothers and sisters, that this scenario gives us an example of where someone was used momentarily to give a prophetic message, without the person necessarily possessing the gift of prophecy. Coming to the New Testament, just look at the detailed prophetic dealing Brother Ananias received in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 18, relating to the urgent conversion of Saint Paul, and also consider the beautiful account which Apostle Paul gave in Acts chapter 22, where he recounts this experience, as stated in verses 6 to 16. Yet, despite this great prophetic dealing of God which Ananias received that day, we do not see him being projected as a prophet in any way thereafter, as a result, for he was not. Think about it. As a matter of scriptural fact, we do not see him anywhere else in the New Testament writings, except in the testimony which St. Paul gave in Acts chapter 22, simply because he was not a prophet. Otherwise, he would have been mentioned alongside Agabus, Judas, Silas, and the other prophets that were so mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. This fact notwithstanding, brothers and sisters, I want you all to realize, just as I thought many years back, that Brother Ananias had to be in the ministry as an apostle, for the Lord to have used him in the way that he did, not only to lay hands on St. Paul to receive the infilling of the Holy Ghost, but also to baptize him, Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles. Acts 20 to verse 16. He reminds me of Stephen, who, in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, was made a deacon, and he was not said to be in the ministry. But yet, judging by the evident expression of his works, the obvious fruits of his ministry, as laid out in details in Acts chapter 6, beginning from verse 8, reading all the way to chapter 7, you all have to see that he was an evangelist. The material point I am making with all this is that God can anoint a person and use him to prophesy momentarily, without him being a prophet. That is the point. The Lord has not only done this during the Old Testament era, he has also done the same thing on this side of the Dark Ages, for it is something the Lord has done all through time. During the long Reformation period, the prophetic inspiration has been a means God has sometimes used to speak to people to get them ready for upcoming revivals in Europe, by telling them in prophecy to pray and prepare for revival. The Lord has even anointed and used people with the beautiful gift of prophecy, who were looked upon as prophets, using them to warn and to avoid upcoming grave tragedies, just as one such prophecy was given way back in the late 1800s to the Armenians. Demos Shakarian, the founder of the Full Gospel Business Men's Fellowship International, related this experience in his book, titled, The Happiest People on Earth, where a prophecy was given to the Armenians in Karakala by a Russian prophet, Efim Klobnikon, called the Boy Prophet, of the coming great tragedy of hundreds of thousands of lives being brutally slaughtered, and that, as such, they were to run far away to the west coast of America, which sad event took place in 1914, during the First World War, by the hands of the Turks. Now I want to also consider the case of L.M.G. White, E.G. White, of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, who look upon her and refer to her as a prophetess on account of her many so-called visions. Based on their most carnal and warped conception of Revelation 12:17, woman, who truly is none other than the spiritual element of the nation of Israel, coupled with their carnal understanding of Revelation 19:10. They even called her the spirit of prophecy. In fact, the Adventists, as they are called, also erroneously claim that they are carrying the three angels' message of Revelation 14, which is why their logo carries the three angels, when that relates strictly to the ministry of the 144,000 everlasting gospel preachers, who are all Jews, men who will minister in the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel, to prepare the tribulation saints for martyrdom, in the horrible and satanic hour of time, men who will be anointed under the ministry of the two Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah to come. This E.G. White tried to turn back the hands of the clock of redemption by turning us back to the Torah and various issues of faith, like the Sabbath, Saturday, observance, and vegetarianism, all contrary to the revelation of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 verse 16 to 17, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 to 5, Matthew 15 verse 11 to 20. She also made the Sabbath the seal of the Holy Ghost, which is a blatant lie, for it is anti-word, and in turn, she made the observance of Sunday worship the mark of the beast, which is nothing but spiritual hogwash. Gentile believers have been worshipping on Sunday, the first day of the week, right from the days of Apostle Paul, ever before there was a Roman Catholic Church, and ever before Emperor Constantine made Sunday worship compulsory in 321 AD. The Gentile saints worship on Sunday, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose early Sunday morning, and also in celebration of the birth of the Church, because it was on Sunday that the Church was born, the day of Pentecost, and that was when the Spirit of life was given, all of which speaks of a new beginning, a new day, which was Sunday. Acts chapter 20 confirms this truth, declaring in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This happened because Sunday is a worship day of the Gentile believers. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 2, also gives us the same Sunday worship, giving us two infallible witnesses of the New Testament, confirming and vindicating the truth of Gentile believers worshipping on Sunday, which is the first day of the week, and it settles it. But Apostle Paul also had to go on Sabbath days to the synagogues in the various Gentile cities he visited, because that is precisely where he would get the Jews, in order to preach to them, as the gospel was first to the Jews, before it was given to the Gentiles. And this fact does not take away the truth of Sunday worship. Come on! In her top titled Early Writings, just listen to what Ellen G. White said. Prophetically, is the mark of the beast, and please note that all emphases are mine. In a view given June the 27th, 1850, my accompanying angel said, time is almost finished. Do you reflect the lovely image of Jesus as you should? Then I was pointed to the earth and saw that there would have to be a getting ready among those who have of late embraced the third angel's message of Revelation 14, which is tied strictly to the 144,000 Jewish preachers of the everlasting gospel. What a kind of vision this woman had. She continued, said the angel, get ready, get ready, get ready. Ye will have to die a greater death to the world than ye have ever yet died. I saw that there was a great work to do for them and but little time in which to do it. Then I saw that the seven last plagues were soon to be poured out upon those who have no shelter, yet the world regarded them no more than they were so many drops of water that were about to fall. I was then made capable of enduring the awful sight of the seven last plagues, the wrath of God. I saw that his anger was dreadful and terrible. And if he should stretch forth his hand, or lift it in anger, the inhabitants of the world would be as though they had never been, or will suffer from incurable sores and withering plagues that would come upon them, and they would find no deliverance, but be destroyed by them. Terror seized me, and I fell upon my face before the angel and begged of him to cause the sight to be removed, to hide it from me, for it was too dreadful. Then I realized, as never before, the importance of searching the Word of God carefully, to know how to escape the plagues which the word declares shall come on all the ungodly who shall worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. It was a great wonder for me that any could transgress the law of God and tread down his holy Sabbath, when such awful threatenings and denunciations were against them. Did you hear that? LMG. White is basically saying that to refuse Sabbath worship is the mark of the beast. That is what the wrath of God, the seven plagues of God recorded in Revelation chapter 16, are designed to judge. Oh my! That is what she is saying, using her so-called prophetic revelation or vision, when we all know that it is plain falsehood, being completely anti the word of God. She continued, "The Pope has changed the day of rest from the seventh day, which is Saturday, to the first day of the week, which is Sunday. He has thought to change the very commandment that was given to cause man to remember his Creator. He has thought to change the greatest commandment in the Decalogue, and thus make himself equal with God, or even exalt himself above God. The Lord is unchangeable, therefore his law is immutable, but the Pope has exalted himself above God, in seeking to change his immutable precepts of holiness, justice, and goodness. He has trampled underfoot God's sanctified day, and, on his own authority, put in its place one of the six laboring days. The whole nation has followed after the beast, and every week they rob God of his holy time. Yet, under the New Testament, we Gentiles are not given any Sabbath laws to keep, and I say that on the full and unquestionable authority of Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. She continued, "The Pope has made a breach in the holy law of God, but I saw that the time had fully come for this breach to be made up by the people of God and the waste places built up. I pleaded before the angel for God to save his people who had gone astray, to save them for his mercy's sake. When the plagues of Revelation 16 begin to fall, those who continue to break the holy Sabbath will not open their mouths to plead those excuses that they now make to get rid of keeping it. Their mouths will be closed while the plagues are falling, and the great lawgiver is requiring justice of those who have had his holy law in derision and have called it a curse to man, miserable, and rickety." These are some of the warped teachings she has peddled, and yet, she is said to be a prophet of God, apart from the sacrilegious teaching she also stood for and advanced, which is a so-called revelation that Harry Metzen claimed to have received a day after the great disappointment, a day after the great failure of the prediction of William Miller, of the 1844 advent of Christ, which is called the Sanctuary Doctrine, a most incredible teaching for that matter. It is a teaching which claims that the heavenly sanctuary had to be cleansed, and that Jesus now moved from the holy place into the most holy place in heaven, after the 1844 failed return of Christ. A most nonsensical and blasphemous doctrine for that matter, all because of a prophecy that failed woefully, and their carnal conception of the heavenly tabernacle recorded in Hebrews 8 verse 1 to 5. But let us leave that aside, except to say that with regards to being a prophet, LMG, White was undoubtedly a false prophet. I say all that because Gentiles make prophets out of anyone who gives a prophecy or sees a vision, as they have no true understanding of anything. Brothers and sisters, do not forget, for instance, that Smith Wigglesworth was also looked upon by some and called a prophet, but he was not a prophet. He was simply an evangelist, although he had a prophetic gift as well, which is precisely why he was also messed up in his doctrines. Whilst visiting South Africa, the Lord dealt with him prophetically that he should pray for his host, David Du Plessis, who would be used in igniting the charismatic renewal, revival, around the world. In delivering this prophetic message, however, Smith Wigglesworth decided to impersonate the manner of the Old Testament prophets, who, on a few and isolated recorded occasions, were instructed by God not to talk to anyone, not to greet anyone, and neither were they to respond to anyone's greeting on the way, until they had delivered the message. When God did not tell him to do that, that day, he refused to greet David Du Plessis in his home, and neither did he respond to his greetings, only later to suddenly appear and push David Du Plessis with his back against the wall and deliver his message, because he thought he needed to do it like the prophets of old. He was a man of God, though, with an unusual gift of healing and he belongs to the Pentecostal, but he was definitely not a prophet. With regards to the gifts of prophecy, saints of God, I want you to know that out there, we have folks with genuine gifts of prophecy, although they are very few and far between. The fact remains that we have them, not just because of the anointed ones at the end time, which Matthew 24 verse 24 gives to us, but most especially because of the foolish virgins who are also out there in the religious world, who are children of God and believers of Jesus Christ. It is the gift of prophecy that has really been around through time, and for lack of understanding, folks simply turn such gifted people into prophets. But as for true prophets, brothers and sisters, I will be bold to tell you that there are no true prophets out there as we speak, but false prophets. That is precisely why these prophets lack the true revelation of the Holy Scriptures. Despite the volume of visions they profess to receive from God, a direct line they profess to have to God, this is apart from the fact that they also profess peace and prosperity to a rebellious, very sinful, materialistic, money-worshipping, and downright worldly people, although some of them make profession of faith, being carnal churchgoers. And this is so because these prophets themselves, money grabbers par excellence, are nothing but ravening wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7 verse 15 to 16. And we shall understand why it had to be so, because we have only two periods of time when we have pure seeds, the planting season in the first age and the harvest time at the same time, and never during the in-between period, because the in-between period gives us the long period of gestation or the development of seed. Full stop. Therefore, in considering the reproduction or the re-establishment of prophets, original prophets, true New Testament prophets, I repeat, until we have apostles on ground, you do not talk of them. You do not talk of prophets, and there can be no prophets operating in the true body of Christ, because it will be out of season, and also contrary to the express word of God, being out of the due divine order. We just must know that God is bound by His word. That is why in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, St. Paul plainly declared, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, whoever speaks or acts contrary to the inspired written word of God." We brought out a message in book form, laying out the absolute truth of the divine scriptural order of the establishment of the original Ephesian fivefold ministry, titled, "How Far Are We Into the Fivefold Ministry? Church." It is a set-out scriptural fact that until we have apostles on the ground, we will not have any prophet in the bride camp. Full stop. Therefore, any man who prays himself as a prophet in the continuing Bible message of the bride of Jesus Christ is nothing but an impostor, an impersonator, a 2x4, substandard prophet, or what I call a kukuru prophet. For as a chief apostle to this age often stated in 2004, always remember, brothers and sisters, the birth of anything, you get the head first. Because the birth of anything gives us first the head. As we have proven by the Holy Scriptures, apostles come first in the re-establishment order of the original Ephesian fivefold ministry, being the end-time fathers of faith, the head of the New Testament ministry, and the beginning or the starting fold of the Ephesian fivefold ministry. They are also the foundation layers for the entire church, even as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, but beginning from verse 19, plainly declares, "Now therefore ye, Gentile believers, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the Jewish saints, and of the household of God, and are, together, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of the Old Testament, not of the New Testament order, who bore no iota of revealed truth that went into this foundation, and neither did the right one jot of the New Testament writings." This verse speaks strictly of the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied of the grace to come in Jesus Christ, under the New Testament, thereby also laying a prophetic foundation for the New Testament, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Saints, this confirms the absolute truth that not only were the New Testament prophets established upon the foundation of the revealed truths of Jesus Christ, which the apostles were used of the Lord to lay down, but in fact, the entire universal church is built upon the same apostolic foundation, as vindicated by the prophetic writings of the Old Testament prophets. Therefore, the apostles are truly the foundation layers and the midwives of the church, the inspired writers, carriers, and guardians of the true faith of Jesus Christ, men who hold a rein on the Word of God in order to keep it pure, making it absolutely free from leaven. Do not forget the serious warning we are given in the Holy Scriptures, for it is written, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Galatians 5 verse 9. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the ministry of prophets in the land today, in this modern day in Laodicea, you are either going to believe the infallible testimony of the Word of God, the Holy Bible, or you are going to believe the testimony of a mortal man, claiming to be what God has not made him. The choice is entirely yours, as a free moral agent. You are free to believe what you want to believe, but the true equals of God, the elect bride of Jesus Christ, believe nothing but the Holy Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, I reaffirm on the unquestionable authority of the Holy Scriptures, which holds the entire revealed plan of Gentile redemption, that the ministry of prophets, true efficient prophets, not impersonators, but the true prophets to the elect bride, are yet to be re-established, because we do not yet have the apostles, who constitute the head of the New Testament efficient ministry, on ground. Full stop. I lay before you the plumb line of the Word of God, God's holy writ, the Bible. And please, do not quote Matthew 24, verse 24, to me, because it gives us exactly what we are seeing out there today, which are false prophets. I have gone down this road because we must know exactly where we are within God's plan of salvation in the re-establishment of the original efficient fivefold ministry. Therefore, what we have today as we speak are saints who are bestowed, gifted, or anointed with the Spirit gift of prophecy. And we are talking of the genuine gift of the Holy Ghost as opposed to carnal impersonations and counterfeit gifts, which, in the main, is what we see on display all around us in the religious world, alongside these Jar Aura prophets. And when the blind lead the blind, as it is written, it is most certain that both of them will end up in the ditch. Matthew 15, verse 14. However, whenever God establishes his men for the elect bride, and I am referring to original prophets, brothers and sisters, there will not be men that can be turned into slot machines, just like the unbelievers do out there with psychic mediums, witch doctors, fortune tellers, palm readers, stargazers, and all other devilish mediums of instant, personal, prophetic insight. That is for certain. We now want to move on in our consideration of this message, titled, The Place of Prophecy and Its Judgment. We want to see another vital principle of faith that affects prophecy, whether it is by the operation of the gift of prophecy, or it is by the ministry of a prophet. Please come with me to the book of Romans chapter 12, beginning from verse 3, and it records, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Did you hear that? This scripture lets us know that we do not all have the same measure of grace, or the same measure of faith, for God determines the measure we receive as individuals, and this fact devolves also upon the anointing we receive, for we receive the Spirit of God in measure. However, whatever measure or the Spirit of God we receive is enough to get the work of redemption done in our lives, and to see us through, for by it we are fully equipped. I will also point out that whatever measure we receive, and however small it may be, it has all the potentials of everything that God is, as it is a measure of God in us, a measure of the Spirit God in us. But that anointing does not express itself beyond the ability we have of God, it does not activate itself above the measure of faith invested in us by God. So, it is a scriptural fact, a divine truth, that God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. It determines our spiritual ability, which is not all the same. Why is this so? Verse 4 tells us precisely why, stating, "For as we have many members in one body, of Christ, Jesus Christ's mystical or spiritual body, which is a universal body of Holy Ghost-filled believers, and all members have not the same office, in the body of Christ, And neither do we all have the same gift, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another, being part of the same mystical body of Christ. As such, we need one another. We need the very measure of grace that has been invested in each and everyone in the body, for it takes each and every one of us, with the specific measure of grace invested in us, to make a complete and functional body, each supplying something that the body requires, however small. This truth is well expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now you will appreciate why, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 14, Apostle Paul declares, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? Which is why God distributes gifts and offices, as well as abilities, differently, so that there is no part of the body that lacks divine investment, and that each and every part may also have something to supply to the entire body, according to the investment of grace." In verse 18, this truth is reaffirmed, stating, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. For God determines everything in the body, what position we occupy, what we do, as well as the measure of grace." Verse 19, "And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you," restating the truth he laid out earlier in verses 14 to 17. And now he adds from verse 22, "Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble and necessary, just like the annals of our body. For if the annals should collapse or cease to function, our whole body will shut down with it. Unless we resolve the problem of the annals, and those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, not looking down on one another, or being puffed up on account of grace, which is not of our making, but is God's sheer apportionment, for we have nothing to be proud of, except of the grace of God. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it, loving and appreciating one another, as members of the same redeemed body of Jesus Christ." Apostle Paul now wraps up his discussion on the body of Christ with a succinct or precise breakdown of the various offices and gifts invested in the body, all which are avenues for service, declaring from verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, speaking only in a measure concerning ministerial offices." After that, Apostle Paul now turns his attention to gifts, as well as to other services we have in the same body of Christ, which are miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, which gives us the office of deacons, who minister to the needs of the people during church service, governments, which gives us the office of the local ministries, which is that of the pastors, the shepherds of the flocks, overseers of assemblies, men responsible for the day-to-day running and administration of assemblies, because all the other folds of ministry within the fivefold ministry are roving ministries, which will not be established in each and every local assembly. And finally, Apostle Paul mentions the last gift, diversities of tongues. Saints of God, having laid out all the various avenues for service into which the members of the body of Christ are slotted, the particular members they constitute, from verse 29, St. Paul now asks, in order to emphasize the differences of offices, gifts and services that exist in the body, declaring, "Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Of course not. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? Definitely not." Having laid out in this epistle written in 59 AD such beautiful and detailed truths about the working of the body, thereby giving us a profound and fundamental understanding of truth, then in 60 AD, he implores us in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 12, from verse 6, stating, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, for God gives in measure, different measure, whether prophecy, let us profess according to the proportion of faith." Church, this passage of Scripture lets us realize that even when we have two people who are anointed with the Spirit gift of prophecy, or even when we have two prophets, for instance, they will not have the same measure of grace, and neither will the professor with the same level of anointing, because they will be vested with different levels or measures of faith. Let us take the passage again, but beginning from verse 3, where the thought starts and it declares, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith," scripturally proving that we're receiving measure, and as such, we will not have two persons with the same measure of faith, even when they have the same gift of the Spirit, or when they hold the same office of a prophet, or any other office in the ministry, for that matter. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now pay close attention to verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us profess according to the proportion of faith." This verse lets us know without any iota of doubt that there are different proportions or levels of prophetic utterance, based upon the different levels of grace invested in each and every one, the different measure of anointing that God gives, even when we have the same gift, or when we hold the same office in the ministry. It is therefore very important that we take note of this fundamental truth when we are considering people who are anointed with the gift of prophecy, or any other gift of the Spirit, and the same principle also holds when we are considering the men in the ministry. Whatever the fold of ministry, although our focus is on the ministry of prophets, which this verse also zeroes in on, it means in essence, and I say this only to reiterate or repeat this truth, that we cannot use the measure of grace conferred upon, A, to judge, B, because no two same gift or no two same ministry fold will be the same in projection, for they will not have the same measure of anointing and grace. When we understand this truth, this principle of faith, it will help us to have the right attitude in relating to the gifts and to the ministries that are set before us. For indeed, we can only profess according to the measure or proportion of faith that God has given unto us, which is why we cannot compare the prophetic gift of A with that of B, and neither can we compare the prophetic ministry of X with that of Y, as no two prophets have the same measure of grace or divine ability. Period. In the same breath, Apostle Paul continued in verse 7, imploring, "O ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation," referring to those with prophetic utterances. "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth an assembly, with diligence, he that sheweth mercy, with cheerfulness." We will conclude with verse 9, and it states, "Let love be without dissimulation, pretense, hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." Amen. So, when we are dealing with the gift of prophecy, or with the ministry of a prophet, brothers and sisters, we should all clearly see that in the body of Christ, we have different levels of prophetic anointing and ability, different proportion of faith, or different measure of faith. And it is very important that we understand this absolute truth, so we do not dare, make mistakes, stumble, or offend in judgment, and also in order to have the right attitude towards the various levels of grace expressed in men. Church, when the Lord in His mercy led me into the end time message to the William Branham Board for the Universal Bride of Christ, looking back to my years in the organized religious world, I thought to myself, what wasted years. Although I grew up as a Roman Catholic, attending Mass every Sunday as a little boy, whilst attending elementary school in Ile Ife, and when I entered secondary school, high school, it was in an Anglican institution called Christ School, Eduakiti. However, having later graduated from the University of Ife, Ile Ife, now called Obafemi Oluwa University, and having also successfully completed the Nigerian Law School to become a lawyer in late August 1984, I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. This began my time in the Evangelical Church of Yahweh, where I also served as a preacher and where I was later ordained an evangelist, whilst serving as a founding pastor of the London branch between 1987 to 1988. It was really a white garment church, for it was evangelical only in name, as there was not much difference from any of the other white garment churches in substance, and they even started with their members also wearing white garments, as that was the state of the church when I joined them. Therefore, the Evangelical Church of Yahweh formed my religious background from the time that I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. So, as I was saying, when I came into the entire message, thinking of my religious background in the Evangelical Church of Yahweh, and seeing the great depth of truth that I was now led into, at first, I thought all my years in that religious system was a sheer waste of time, rather wishing that I had had a Pentecostal background instead. This was because we drank in a prophecy, morning, noon, and night, all of which was carnal, fleshly. Everything was about prophecy, and they had no time for the Word of God, and neither did they have any respect for the Holy Scriptures. We went from one so-called prophet to another, loading ourselves with endless carnal prophecies, day after day, year in, year out, and the highlight of each service was the prophetic time, right after a little weightless sermon, and it would be one so-called prophet after the other, delivering their prophetic messages to individuals in the servers. Then the whole congregation would come alive as people eagerly waited to be called, and their problems to be resolved by a so-called prophetic revelation. The Holy Bible had no place in the church except for the prophecies, the so-called prophecies. And as a matter of fact, and by the grace of God, I was the one the Lord used to introduce Bible study in that organization when it was still at Addis Abasha Street, Surulere, Lagos, when I saw that they had none. The point I want to make in going into all that background stuff is this: having experienced so-called prophetic ministries and gifts of prophecy in display on an overwhelming level for a number of years, coming into the message of a true prophet God sent to this age, I could now see the difference as clear as crystal, and I can also tell the difference when I am faced with it, because of my background and on account of the grace of God in my life for abilities divine. And today, I can certainly see why the Lord took me down that very denominational path, for there is no waste in this way of truth for an elect seed of God. As everything along the way has something to add, an experience to give, a lesson to teach, an understanding to hold, a nature to mold, one that will positively impact our walk with the Lord, however negative those experiences may have been. It is based upon the absolute and unchanging truth that God makes all things work together for the good of all His elect seeds. Period. Romans 8:28. The experience of Moses in the wilderness of Midian was certainly not a loss when God now called him to deliver His people. Do not forget that in this message, we are considering the place of prophecy and its judgment and the Lord helping us. We want to put everything about prophecy in its proper scriptural perspective for God's people around the globe. We will therefore deal with it in depth, so they can have a full-rounded view of this subject, knowing exactly how to look at things, as it is a very deep and wide subject, and yet one that is very crucial. As such, we have a long way to go in this message, but I pray that the Lord will help us. I appreciate your patience. Saints of God, in wrapping up this segment of the message. To continue in the next segment, may I state an underlying fundamental truth, and that is this: when we consider true prophecies and the ministry of a true prophet, it is all according to truth, which is the holy word of God. This is because every true gift of God and every true ministry is sent to bear witness to the truth. Consequently, all those endowed with prophetic gifts, as well as all the men anointed into the prophetic ministry, will operate, function, and will also conduct themselves in total subjection to the rulership of the Word of God, and as is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ they stand for. Because the Word of God supersedes all spirit gifts, and it also supersedes all ministries, because the Word is God, I reaffirm, the inspired written Word of God towers higher than any prophetic utterance, and it also towers higher than any prophet, however fantastic his anointing may be, and consequently, there is no prophecy which any man can give, and there is no prophet that can overturn the word of the living God, which is the Holy Bible. As a matter of scriptural fact, there is no prophecy that is great enough to vindicate the word of God, for the word of God is already vindicated. Did you hear me? I said that there are not enough prophecies to vindicate the word of God, because the word of God is already vindicated. It is written that the word of God has been tried 7 times in the fiery furnace, the furnace of fire, and proven to be true and immutable, unchangeable. Psalm 12 verse 6, Daniel 3 verse 19. This lets us see that God has already vindicated his word, and that is the bottom line. That is why Psalm 119 verse 89 loudly proclaims, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Consequently, it is not anybody's prophetic utterance that will vindicate the word of the living God, but it must align perfectly with it, bearing a clear witness to it, thereby confirming it, subjecting itself to God's inspired written word. Brothers and sisters, there is definitely a place for prophecy, which we have laid out, for it serves a most crucial purpose, but nonetheless, prophecy was never intended to supersede the word of God. It was not meant to be lifted up above the Word of God, and neither can it take the place of the Holy Scriptures, and we must all note that. Therefore, the true prophetic ministry that Jesus Christ will give the true body of Christ today will not nullify the Word of Jesus Christ of the Holy Scriptures, because in Christ there is no unbelief, no sin. Which is why in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus Christ could openly ask the Jews, "Which of you convinceth, or accuseth, me of sin?" 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, confirms this truth, plainly declaring, "And you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That is precisely why it is written in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, who is Jesus Christ, and declare unto you, that God is light, absolute light, perfect truth, and in him is no darkness at all, no untruth, no error, no falsehood whatsoever, however small and however insignificant, no creeds or dogma, but absolute truth." Hence, in verse 6, St. John declares loudly, unambiguously, clearly, and categorically, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, who is God, and walk in darkness, if we walk in untruth, which is error, which is anti-truth, if we walk in falsehood, or in creeds and dogma, and yet claim that we have fellowship with the Lord, we lie and do not the truth." Period. You have no fellowship with God, no true fellowship, for you are only deceived. Absolutely. And may I warn that you cannot argue with this gospel truth. No one can, for it is an incontestable fact. And Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23, ties right in with it. Think seriously about what I now say, as I must remind you of a truth, a very fundamental truth concerning the ministry of a true prophet, one that a lot of people in the religious world are not considering. According to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11-13, the Ephesian fivefold ministry is solely entrusted with the full responsibility of bringing the universal bride of Christ into the unity of the faith, as well as for the perfecting of the saints, which is nothing but spiritual maturity. Consequently, the office of a prophet, being the second order, or the second fold of ministry, the second highest class of ministry, right after that of the apostles, cannot appear to anything contrary to the Holy Scriptures, either by prophecy, which is by prophetic utterance, or by preaching and teaching the Word of God. In other words, a true prophet cannot give false and non-scriptural prophecies, and neither can he teach and preach erroneous things. Because in the first place, that would nullify the very essence of his calling into the original Ephesian ministry, as a second order of ministry within the Ephesian fivefold ministry, ordained to bring God's elect bride into unity of the faith. That is precisely why a true prophet is first a preacher of the truth, or he is a false prophet, as he will overturn and destabilize the revelation of the word that the bride possesses, thereby offending her unity, and hence, hindering her perfection in her required preparation for the rapture. Think seriously about that, because this borders on the great divine responsibility that God has placed upon them, and for which specific reason they have been called into the ministry. As prophets of the New Testament Church, the lack of the understanding of this very basic but fundamental truth is why people follow so-called prophets, who have no understanding of truth, and who, as such, think that everything is just about seeing visions and doling out prophetic utterances. Prophetic messages and visions, however contrary to the Holy Scriptures, which is the Word of God, and however removed from issues of eternal life. Such prophets are nothing but false prophets, which is why they are devoid of the knowledge of the truth. That is why they can see visions of every kind of thing, except the saving revealed truths of the Holy Bible. Truth is what they cannot see, which is a revelation of life eternal. God is supposedly dealing greatly with them in visions and dreams. But despite such claims of the great revelatory dealings of God, they are as blind as bats to the continuing revelation of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, which the Holy Ghost is supposed to lead them into. Think about it. And as I must keep emphasizing, to think that the office of a prophet is the second highest order within the Ephesian fivefold ministry, and yet, the so-called prophets are total strangers to the present truth, which is being laid out bare before their very eyes by the Spirit of Christ, in plain and simple terms. Prophets indeed. Brothers and sisters, for sure, when we are considering prophets and prophetic gifts, it is an inarguable scriptural fact that true prophecy is according to the Word of God, for it is strictly according to truth, and is absolutely censorable by the Word. Because the Word of God is the absolute of a believer, any true believer, for out of it comes issues of eternal life. Therefore, when you take your eyes away from the Word of God, which is the Holy Bible, you will believe anything. Consequently, we must stay firmly and unwaveringly with the Word of God, which is the Holy Scriptures, for it is the exclusive foundation of truth, all truth, and in it is life. Life eternal, even as Jesus Christ our Lord declared in the Gospel of St. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, or that giveth life eternal. The flesh, meaning physical or material things, profiteth nothing. Spiritually speaking, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life, eternal. Therefore, to go against the Word of God is to go against eternal life, which is why the book of Proverbs chapter 8 plainly declares concerning divine wisdom, which is truth, but taking it from verse 34. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Full stop. With these fundamental truths relating to the place and the purpose of true prophecy having been established, we will now close and continue in the next segment, the Lord helping us. For we still have a lot of grounds to cover, as we intend doing justice to this message by the grace of God. We want to see the ministry of a true prophet in projection, as expressed in the Holy Scriptures, and take it from there. The Lord bless you.